Good morning, Lebanon Valley.
Good morning.
It's good to see you again. I'm doing like triple duty here today. So if you're tired of me, if anybody just wants to come up and take this lesson, go, who, any? Okay, I guess I got it. Thank you for coming out here this morning. And I want to say thanks to everybody for the calls and the cards and the good wishes on my birthday. Yesterday, I turned 50 years old. And so you guys were very nice in reaching out, and I appreciate that. I got a nice gift from my family. I got a makeover of my home office where I do a lot of my work and studies and stuff like that. So I got new posters, new decorations, new curtains, little computer upgrade, and I got a new screensaver. When I turned on my computer in my new office, I saw this waiting for me. It says, "I'm not 50, I'm only $49.95 plus tax." I can live with that. That sounds pretty good to me. But thank you. Thank you very much. I feel very loved and appreciated here at Lebanon Valley. You know, maybe it was the birthday. I don't know. But I was really nostalgic this week. I was thinking back, a lot of memories. And I was thinking of my grandfather. He was one of the most brilliant men I ever knew. He was born and raised in West Virginia, a coal miner most of his life. He was also a preacher for a while. And knew the Bible better than anybody I ever knew in my whole life. He knew the woods better than anybody else I ever knew in my whole life. When I would go walking in the woods with my grandpa, he knew every tree, bush, shrub, flower, bird. He could tell you everything. That he knew them all. And I remember just a little bit of what he taught me back in those days as a kid growing up, spending summers in West Virginia. But I thought it might be kind of fun to see who among us can recognize trees. Do you know your trees? So I'm just going to give you a quick quiz, see if you can remember what certain trees are which ones. So we'll start kind of easy. What kind of tree is this? Who knows? A maple. You got that fast. Some of you guys must be Canadian. Yes. That's a maple tree. Very good. A little harder. What kind of tree is this? Anybody? A little birch. Oh, man, I should have made them harder. Yeah. Birch trees have that nice white bark down there. And my grandpa taught me that certain times a year, you can pluck off the end of of the branch of a birch tree and chew on it, and it tastes just like chewing gum. You know, not juicy fruit or something like that, but, you know, it's pretty good. Let's do one more. This one's a little harder. Anybody know what kind of tree that is? It's a little tougher. That's an elm tree. It's an American elm tree. But let me tell you, that's not just any elm tree. That's a very special tree. That's the most sacred symbol in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. It's on posters and letterhead and postcards. Every person in Oklahoma City knows exactly where that particular elm tree is. And people come and they pose for pictures with it, and they drive for miles around just to see it. And they love that tree. And they love that tree not because of its appearance, but because of its endurance. And they have named that tree the Survivor Tree. And they call it the Survivor Tree because that tree survived the 1995 Oklahoma City bombing. Now, some of us weren't even born yet, but some of us will remember that on April 19th, 1995, a very troubled, very deranged man named Timothy McVeigh drove a truck full of explosives right in front of the Alfred R. Murrah Federal Building. And when he set off those explosives, 168 people were killed, 850 were wounded, and many of them were children who were in the on-site daycare there in the building. And yes, Timothy McVeigh knew that those kids were in that daycare. Well, people had so much on their hands trying to take care of the victims, trying to clean up the mess from the explosion. Nobody really thought very much about the tree. And the tree looked like it was practically dead. You can see I put a red arrow above it right there. It was stripped of leaves and bark and buried in rubble. And nobody just thought too much about it until the next spring when that tree started to bud again and started to show signs of life and started to come back. And then people sat up and they took notice because they felt like that tree symbolized the resilience and the strength of the people of Oklahoma City, that they would not let the actions of a very cruel, very vicious person keep them down, change who they were, change their way of life. And so they named her the Survivor Tree. You know, there are a lot of Timothy McVeighs that still walk around the world today. A lot of cruel people. They attack us, they wound us, they scar us. Some of these people are in your life right now. Some of these people may be a part of your past. Some of them, these people who are like the terrible people, they may even have been dead for years. And yet somehow, because they were so cruel and so unkind, they continue to hurt and harm us on a regular basis. Today what we're going to do is we're going to do something that I think might be helpful to a few of us. We're going to learn, I hope, how to be a little bit more like the survivor tree, how to rise above the pain and the hurt of people who have hurt us in our past or in our present. But the question is how? Well, I think David, King David, has something to teach us. And that takes us to our series we've been in called Facing Your Giants. For the past several weeks, what we've been doing is looking at the stories of King David in the Old Testament so that we can be better followers of Jesus as New Testament Christians. And today, the giant that we're going to face and talk about is the giant of resentment, the giant of bitterness. He's cruel, he's ugly, he shows up when you least expect it, and it's always a surprise attack, but he harms our relationships, our jobs. Today we're going to talk a little bit about how to deal with resentment. You know, I think David would have really liked the survivor tree in Oklahoma City. I think he would have thought it was great because he had a Timothy McVeigh in his life. His McVeigh was a guy named King Saul. And King Saul, for whatever reason, just decided to take a dislike to David. You know, Saul was twice David's age, but he was only half the man that David was. David was a much better man. He was a better fighter. He was a better soldier. He was a better leader. He was just a better man. He surpassed Saul in every respect. But Saul hated him. And so Saul just won't give up. No matter how hard David tries to get away, Saul is always after him. And Saul robs David of 10 years of his life, takes his 20s away, his entire time. And so David escapes out into the wilderness, and that's where we've been with him for the past few weeks. He's living in some caves near the Dead Sea, and Saul can't take it. He's just such a rageaholic. He can't leave well enough alone. He follows David out into the wilderness, and in two dramatic desert scenes, we learn something important from David about how to slay the giant of resentment. Today, we're going to talk about how we can become good at giving grace to the people who hurt us. And if you have somebody in your life, maybe it's an ex-spouse, you know, maybe it was a parent or a coach, maybe it was an old boss or supervisor. If you have somebody in your past or in your present who has been hurting you, and you've been struggling to forgive that person, I think God's going to speak to your heart today. You know, David shows the patience and compassion of Jesus over 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. He teaches us how we can give grace to the people who hurt us, but, and this is what I love, he teaches us also equally how to stand our ground in confidence and in the power of God's strength while at the same time giving grace. Doesn't that sound like something you might be interested in learning how to do? Yeah, me too. Well, that's what we're going to do today. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 24, if you want to turn in your Bibles there. Otherwise, all the verses will be up. If you'd like, you can follow along on the outline inside your bulletin, as always. Father, we're opening our Bibles right now. We're opening our hearts and minds. Father, I ask that you do a cleansing on us here today. So many of us are carrying around sludge and grudge and bitterness, and it's been hurting us for a long time. Please use the message today to help us be better followers of Jesus, to be better at forgiving others. Because we want to please you. We just want to be more like Jesus. Please let your spirit touch the message. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everybody says, amen. All right, well, basically our story takes place in two scenes today. Scene one is in a cave, and that's where we open in chapter 24. Now, Saul hears, as I mentioned, that David's out in the desert, and so Saul gathers up a whole big bunch of guys, a whole brigade of guys, and they go out there in the desert to look for David. They're like the dawn patrol. Pick it up, 2, 3, 4. And they march out there. They're going to go out. Saul can't. 3,000 men to get one guy. Chapter 24, verse 2. Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men. So picture it. They're out there stomping around in a hot desert sun, hunting 3,001 guys looking for one man, David. And finally, as they're riding, Saul, at one point in time, he kind of holds up his hand And everybody halts, all 3,000 men, company halt. Saul dismounts, and he says, I'll be right back. What Saul does is he goes up into one of the caves. Now, as he goes into this cave, what he doesn't realize is that David and his men are in this cave. They're in the cave, but Saul doesn't know that they're in the cave. Well, if Saul doesn't know why David and his men are in the cave, then why is Saul going into the cave? Well, this earthy verse from the Bible may surprise you. Verse 3, Saul went into the cave to relieve himself. Oh, he's just answering the call of nature, man. Sometimes it's good to know that these guys from the Bible are just like us. Well, Saul's in the cave, and it's dark. And either because his eyes haven't adjusted from the bright desert sun, or because he's just not paying attention, he doesn't realize that David and his guys are in there. He doesn't see David and his men, but David and his men, they see Saul just fine. And so David's men give David a little bit of advice. They tell their boss this. They say, psst, we're in verse 4 now. They whispered to David, the Lord told you he was going to let you defeat your enemies and do whatever you want to them. This must be the day the Lord was talking about. All right, so here's what they're saying. They're saying, David, just take your knife, sneak up there, and just one thrust of the dagger, and listen, problem solved. We can all get out of this cave and go back home and relax with our family. So guess what David does? He pulls his knife, and he quietly sneaks up on Saul, but then he does something that nobody expects. Verse 4, David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. That's it. He just reaches up and just does like probably a little tassel or something right off the end of it. And then he quietly sneaks back to his men. Now, David's guys can't believe what they just saw. David had him, Saul, he had him in the crosshairs. And he lets him go. And David's men are upset with him. And David is upset too. But for a different reason. David's men are upset because they think David has done too little. David is upset because he thinks he's done too much. Verse 5. But then David's conscience began bothering him because he had cut Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this to my lord the king. I shouldn't attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him. So David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. So what happens next is Saul walks out of the cave, none the wiser. He doesn't know any of this has happened. He goes back down to his men, and then David, he walks out. He's from a distance. He's far enough away that he's safe from Saul, but close enough that he can shout and be heard by Saul. And so standing up on the edge of the mountain, holding up that corner of fabric, this is what he says, verses 10 and 11. He says, hey, Saul, some of my men wanted to kill you. But I wouldn't let them do it. I told them I will not harm the Lord's chosen king. Your Majesty, look at what I'm holding. You can see that it's a piece of your robe. If I could cut off a piece of your robe, I could have killed you. But I let you live. And that should prove I'm not trying to harm you or to rebel. Well, Saul for a little while feels bad about it. And he decides to give up on David for a little while. And he wonders aloud this in verse 19, if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Well, if that man is David, he will. What's more, he'll do it more than once. Scene one happens in a cave. Scene two happens at the camp. It's just a couple of chapters later, and then something very similar happens here. Saul and his 3,000 men are out trudging around in the desert again, trying to find David, putting the hunt on him, right? And so this time, all of Saul's men, they fall asleep. It's nighttime. Everybody sacks out. And David's watching. They see everything that Saul and his boys are doing. They're out there. They're watching him. And they see that Saul's asleep. The guards are asleep. The sentries are asleep. Everybody's asleep. So David and one of his friends, his best good buddy, Abishai, they quietly creep into the camp. They see Saul snoring on the ground. And his spear is stuck in the ground right beside him, along with his water jug. Now,
Abishai remembers last time something like this happened, David got cold feet. So Abishai speaks up. This is Abishai whispered to David. This is chapter 26, verse 8. He said, "Psst, let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't need to strike twice." See what Abishai is saying? He's saying, look, said, David, if you don't want to do this, just let me take care of it. I hit him with the first shot, and again, problem solved. But David says no. He refuses to take Saul's life. Instead, he takes his spear and his water jug, and he goes up again to a high, kind of a high mountain peak, close enough so that Saul can hear him, but far enough away so that he can't get hit. And he starts shouting again. He calls down to Saul, and this is what he says this time. He wakes up the whole camp. He says, "Hey, everybody, Saul." Verse 23, "God put your life in my hands today, but I wasn't willing to lift a finger against God's anointed." Again, David spares Saul's life. Again, we see why David is the only guy in Scripture who's ever described as a man after God's own heart. And if you're like me, again, you're asking yourself, why did he do that? Why would David let Saul get away with that after all the things that he's done, after all the murder plots and attempts? How could he do that? And that's the big question for today's message, guys. This is the number one question. Could you do what David did? That's the number one thing we need to process here this morning. Given the same opportunity, would that person who hurt you, that boyfriend, that girlfriend, that ex-spouse, that teacher, that parent, if you had them right there in the crosshairs and you could make them pay the price for all the things that they've done to you, could you show the mercy or the grace that David did? Now, let me tell you right now, some of you could, all right? Because I know you're pretty, some of you guys, right in between your liver and your spleen, you have an extra organ that produces mercy all the time. And you don't hold grudges, and you let things go, and you say things like, it's no big deal. And to you guys who are really good at this business of forgiveness and grace, we say, God bless you, and we salute you. But what about the rest of us? What about those of us who kind of tend to gnaw on things a little bit? And let me be clear here. We're not talking this morning about misdemeanors. We're not talking about the little stuff. We're not talking about the guy who took your parking space. We're not talking about, you know, whoever took the last Diet Coke in the fridge, okay? We're talking about the people who really hurt you, and they took your innocence and your youth and your marriage and your health, maybe cleaned out your bank account. And they're up here. And you hear their voices all the time. Could you, if you had an opportunity, and I'll tell you something, and they did it with a smile on their face. Smug. Yeah, it's no big deal. So what? It happens all the time. Could you do what David did? Could you give grace to the people who hurt you? That's a big question for every follower of Jesus. Well, here's what I think. I think you could. I really do. There's some people who can't. They have mental health issues or personality issues or something like that. Some people can't, and I believe God covers them with grace. But for most of us, I believe that we can. But what we need in order to be able to do that is a reason. When we have to do a hard thing, we need reasons to do that hard thing so that it makes sense to us. So let me give you just two reasons to give grace to the people who have hurt you and who have hurt me. I want to give you two. One is a God-honoring reason, and the other one is just plain old survival instinct. Reason number one, your enemy is still God's child. The person who hurt you, even though we may not like to think of them this way, is still a member of God's family. And we have a tendency to demonize them and think of them as subhuman and talk terrible about them. But they're still, just like you and me, they're still a creation of God. Now, when David told his men that he wasn't going to kill Saul, who was he talking about and who was he thinking about? He wasn't thinking about Saul. He was thinking about God. Look at this. This is from verse 6, chapter 24. David says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed," here it is again, "of the Lord." Scene 2, this time at the camp, David feels the same way. Chapter 26, verse 9. David says, "Who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Now, in just two verses, you got four times. If you look at the whole story, you count a total of six times when David had Saul right where he wanted him. And instead of talking about Saul, he talks about God. That's the key. If when you feel hatred, if when you feel resentment and bitterness toward these people who have hurt you, if you can shift your mind away from that person and shift your thoughts, just like David did, over to God, it'll help you. David calls Saul the Lord's anointed. The Lord's... Could you think of another name if you were him that you would call Saul? I can. How about butcher? Remember, Saul killed 85 priests in the village of Nob. How about lunatic? How about fool? How about animal? Think of the names that you have called the person who hurt you. A lot of creative stuff goes through our mind when we're wound up, doesn't it? A lot of stuff we might not be proud of. But David doesn't see his enemy as anything less than a child of God, and somehow that gives him restraint. I heard a story this week that really caught my attention. There was a guy who had a little golden retriever puppy. This is a cute little thing. Yeah, go ahead. Who did that? Thank you for that. That's, in some ways, it's better than an amen. Aw, he is cute. So this guy has this like little golden retriever pup, right? And the guy has to go on vacation. So he takes the puppy and he puts it into a kennel. Now, he goes on vacation. And while he's away, the kennel owner kenneled another dog right beside the golden retriever puppy in the pen right beside him. It was not a retriever. It was a Rottweiler. Okay, so one night, that Rottweiler figured out a way to get up over the fence and into the pen where the golden retriever was. I'll tell you what, he tore into that little pup. He bit him and chewed him up, gave him dozens of stitches, nearly chewed his ear off. The kennel owner heard this. He rushed out and he separated the dogs and he got the little puppy out and he got it to the vet in time. And so the puppy was okay. You don't have to be sad or afraid for the puppy. The puppy survived. Also, if you own or like Rottweilers, please don't be mad at me. They're a nice breed. Most of them are good. This one just didn't happen to be good. So, anyways, the guy who owns the pup is furious, rightfully so, right? So he writes a letter. He doesn't know who the owner of the Rottweiler is. He, however, writes a letter and wants the owner of the kennel to give the owner of the Rottweiler this letter. And in the letter, he says, "Listen, this dog, it should be destroyed. It should be off the face of the earth. It's a vicious animal." He just goes on and on and on. And he gives that letter to the owner of the kennel. And he says, "Give that to the owner of that vicious animal." And the kennel owner reads the letter and he looks at it. And he says, "I need to ask you a favor." And he said, "I don't have a right to ask you this." He said, "But could you please don't make me give him this letter. And I'll tell you why. Number one, it was my responsibility." He said, that dog got into that pen. He said, it was my job to keep him separate. So don't be mad at him. You know, it's really on me. That's number one. And he said, "Number two, I'm training that dog, that Rottweiler. And we just got started. And I think if I have more time, I think I can help him. I really think he can turn that bad disposition around and he'll get better." And so the owner of the puppy, who, this is why I read it, happens to be a Christian guy, said, "Okay, we'll let it go." And he put it aside. Here's why I tell you this story. Could it be that the same could be said for the Rottweiler who attacked you? Could it be that rather than thinking of that person who hurt you as an animal or just some sort of vicious thing, that we could think of them as also being another creation of God? Somebody just kind of like us, but who made some bad decisions. Could it be that we could honor God by thinking of that person, not so much as a subhuman, even though, and I'm not saying what they did was okay, but by extending some mercy to them? And could it be we wouldn't benefit if we think of whoever that was not as an object of hatred, but rather a project of grace? And maybe God's still working on that person. I know that's a big ask. I know that's a stretch for some of us. But that person who hurt you, again, that ex, that bad boss, could you do that? They may not care about God, but Jesus died for them, same as he died for you and me. You know, David faced Saul the same way he faced Goliath, by facing God more so. And so when we focus on God more than what we focus on our enemy, we're the ones who benefit. That's reason number one. Reason number two is the survival reason, and it's real simple. Failure to forgive is fatal. Failure to forgive is fatal. Job says it real plain and simple in Job chapter 5, verse 2. He says, resentment kills a fool. Truer words were never spoken or ever written. You see, what resentment does is it fixes your attention on the ugliest moments of your life, the most hurtful moments, and causes you to relive it over and over and over again. And then that finds its way into your attitude, and you become sort of the town grouch and the town grump. And so your failure to forgive hurts you at work, hurts you in your family, hurts you with the people that are, and really the person who's being hurt is usually the people closest to you. And the person who hurt you in the first place doesn't know and couldn't care less. But you and I die just a little bit more every day because we keep hanging on to it and clinging on to it. An eye for an eye becomes a neck for a neck, becomes a job for a job, becomes a life for a life. Gandhi said this. He said, if we all live by an eye for an eye, then soon the whole world will be blind. When does it stop? When does it come to an end? It comes to an end when we imitate what David did. And we stop thinking about what that person did to us. And we stop letting them hurt us over and over again. Now, I want to be really careful here because I told you we were going to talk about standing our ground too. It's not just all this soft. Some of us think, man, this is so soft and mushy and marshmallowy. I can't. Let me tell you something. Let's be clear. Forgiveness is not foolishness. Forgiveness is not excusing the behavior. Forgiveness is not pretending that the bad thing never happened to you. Forgiveness is just stepping back away from it. David never ignored Saul's sin, but he did avoid Saul. This is from chapter 24, verse 22. After it was all done in the cave, the Bible says, Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Did you see what happened there? David set a boundary. He said, Saul, you go your way, and I'll go my way. He put some distance in between the two of them. Listen, you can forgive the abusive husband, but you don't have to live with him. You can forgive the thief who stole from you, but don't loan him your credit card. Forgiveness is not foolishness. It's just choosing not to let that person hurt you anymore. You know, when the Moravian missionaries, this is about 120 years ago, went up into Alaska to share the gospel with the Eskimos, they went up to tell them the story of Jesus, and they made a startling discovery. In that Eskimo Inuit dialect, they had no word for forgiveness. There was no English language parallel. And so they were stuck. How do you tell the story of Jesus without using the word forgiveness, right? Well, finally, after a lot of discussion and a lot of conversation, they landed on this 24-letter monster of a word. That's from the Inuit dialect. Now, I will leave you to pronounce that word. It was way above my pay grade. But this word, however you say it, when literally translated, means this: not being able to think about it anymore. How do you know when you've forgiven somebody? When you don't think about it anymore. Sometimes we think forgiveness, I've forgiven this person when I've given them a bouquet of roses, or, you know, when I've done so, I washed their car, cut their grass. It's just not a big deal to you anymore, even though they hurt you, stole your dignity, attacked you viciously, unprovoked. You just say, I don't have to think about that anymore. Does that help with understanding what forgiveness really is? Because sometimes I think we blow it up into something that seems like the Mount Everest of spiritual disciplines when it's just saying, you know, I'm just not going to think about that anymore. I'm just going to let that go. By the way, how could we do anything less when we think about how much grace we've received? How dare we ask God for grace and then refuse to give it? I mean, this is a big deal in Scripture, you guys. Jesus was very tough on sinners who refused to forgive sinners. He couldn't have been more plain than when he said this. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Good news. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I'll say it again. Failure to forgive is fatal. Physically hurtful, relationally hurtful, and spiritually deadly. Simply put, we give grace because it was given to us. We survive because we imitate the survivor tree in our Lord Jesus Christ. Like the tree, we sink our roots deep down into God's mercy. And like the tree, we should have been killed in the explosion, but we start to bear fruit again. We come alive again, taller, bigger, more full, and stronger than we could ever have imagined. We give grace because the truth is, and this is uncomfortable, we give grace because the truth is, many days we're a lot more like Saul than we are like David. Let me tell you something. We stepped into God's cave, and he could have taken us out, but he didn't. Many of us spent a lot of time asleep when our eyes should have been open, and God could have pinned us to the ground, but he didn't. Instead, he gave us grace. God has treated us not according to our sins, but rather according to his kindness. And he calls us to do the same. And when we do that, we learn how to give grace to the people who hurt us the most. We learn how to stand up and face the giant of resentment. Father, for the last few minutes, so many of us have had memories churning up in our head of awful things that people did to us. Maybe even a few of us were humble enough to think of awful things that we did to other people. When people lashed out and attacked us, we're just doing the best we can. But we were subjected to rage, insults, you name it. And Father, we tend to dwell on these things. We ask God that you help us not to think about it anymore. Give us the presence of mind to focus our thoughts on you instead of whoever it was that did this terrible thing to us. God, we can't do that all by ourselves. We really need your help with it. But Jesus did it for us. And so we want to try to do the best we can as well. So we ask for your help in this. Please be our helper on this one, God, because we need you now more than ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen. Well, hey, it's not unusual after a lesson like this for people to start to really think, it's like, wow, my thoughts have been really sour lately. I've been a real grouch. And a lot of it is because of this past hurt. And you may want some prayers right now to help you get past that hurt. And if that's the case, then you can come forward and we'd be glad to pray on your behalf. Or maybe you're ready to have your sins washed away and be baptized. And if that's the case, then we're joyful, and I'm telling you, receiving that gift of grace through baptism, there's nothing like it. It changes your life, changes your heart, changes your spirit. It doesn't make you perfect, but it does make you perfect in God's eyes. Roger has a great song picked out. Sing out with all your heart, and if we can serve you in any way, come forward while we sing.